The overall movements of our lives very often begin in individual moments, and then those movements of our lives are made up of ongoing series of moments. And our kids are going to camp this week, and one of the things that's tempting to do is just, okay, we're going to send our kids off, get them out of our hair for a week. They're going to go up there and run around and play games, and that's great. One more camp, one more year. That's not what this is about. This is potentially a transformational moment, and even if it's not the beginning of a movement, it's one part of a movement in our kids' lives. So, Matt, would you come? I'm going to ask Matt to pray. Would you mind making your way up here? And then if you're going to camp this week, go ahead and stand up, sponsor or kids, stand up, because we're going to pray for you and that God would move in this week. So, Matt, would you pray for our sponsors and our kids?
Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to go to camp. I pray for each one of these kids that this week will be impactful. I pray that you will speak to us and change our hearts. And I just pray that when we come back, God, that we'll be able to have an impact in our friends' lives and in our families' lives. And just ask that you watch over us and protect us. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen, thanks. So I also want to use it as an opportunity to maybe challenge those of us who aren't going to camp, is we can begin to move through life and just, it becomes a movement without moments. So it's sort of a random movement. What I mean by that is just another meal with a friend, another day at work, another conversation with a child, and we don't wrap our arms around those moments. And I want to challenge you on that. One of the things that helped me when my dear friend Paul went to heaven was about 2 years ago, I stopped thinking there's an unlimited supply of these, meaning chances to be with Paul, chances to be with my friend. So a couple of years ago, I started, when I'm with my friends, when I'm with Glenn, I think, I'm with Glenn. This may be the only time I'm with Glenn. So I don't do it perfectly, but I try to consciously wrap my arm around those moments. So let me challenge you. Don't live a life of movement without moments. I mean, wrap your arms around those things. World War I, they called it shell shock. World War II, Korea, they called it combat fatigue. Now it's PTSD. And a lot of combat veterans didn't like the term combat fatigue because it implied they were tired. They weren't tired. There was a horror that inhabited their heart. Others don't like the term PTSD because it just sounds too clinical to describe what it is that they feel. Civil War Americans called it soldier's heart. And there are a lot of soldiers today that prefer that phrase because war had changed the source of who they are and how they interacted with the outside world. Their hearts have been changed by war, and now their hearts change the way they lived in the world. So they like that phrase, soldier's heart. But what is the heart? How does it affect us? How do we affect it? How has it changed? In the Bible, the heart is the thinking, choosing, believing you. It's the executive function of who you are. The heart is what God closely observes, most directly addresses in human beings. He pays close attention to our hearts. God cares very little or nothing at all for outward show. He responds to the heart because it is above all who we are, who we're choosing and have chosen to be. And God, what God wants from us can only come from there, our hearts. We're in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, as we work our way through the book of Mark this year. Let me read to you. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. And Mark's given a parenthesis here, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Mark was writing to a non-Jewish audience, so he felt the need to give his readers some cultural context. So he's explaining the tradition of ceremonial washing so the point of the narrative wouldn't be lost to his Roman readers. Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And the list of rules necessary to be right with God had grown quite long by this time. They had a rule for every situation. They weren't yet written down and codified, but they were passed down orally, and they were widely known, especially by those who were religious teachers or rabbis like Jesus was. And so they weren't concerned with good hygiene, not passing on bacteria, but with ceremonial cleanliness. And how could Jesus claim to be a rabbi, an instructor of religion, if his own staff didn't even get religion 101? He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So they were focused on the external, the ceremonial, the ritual, and they were neglecting the internal, the heart. And so the Lord's going to give an example of how they had done this, how they had learned to work the system. They were just playing at it. And the word, the Greek word hypocrites, was a word that meant an actor in a play. So he was going to show them, here's an example of how you guys are playing at this. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. So pretty serious thing here. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God for your by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. So he's saying, here's an example. Here's how you guys are play actors, hypocrites. You try to get around taking care of an important command through a ceremonial loophole. You invented, by the way. And so you break a command by saying, the money that I was going to help you with, sorry you're sick, sorry you're hungry, but I've devoted it to God. Now, here's a loophole. You don't have to actually do anything with that money, like give to charity. You can say that, devote it to God. Then you can say, I changed my mind and use it on yourself, but it's protected from giving to your parents. You say, that's ridiculous. Exactly. That's how ridiculous things had become. It was symbolism without substance. And the mentality was, if I can find a sort of loophole in the law, kind of like looking for a tax loophole, I'm good to go, as long as it's a legitimate loophole. But there really aren't any legitimate loopholes. The loophole approach to God reveals a heart that cares nothing about God. See, they're trying to manipulate or appease a policeman God, or a scorekeeper God, or an old duffer God who's so dull they can outwit him with their schemes. That's not the God who exists. They didn't understand the God of infinite purity, infinite holiness, invites people into his joy, but does not tolerate playing games with serious matters. So Jesus goes straight to the heart, which is the heart. And again, it's important to understand that Mark was writing to a church comprised largely of Gentile converts to Christ. And so these formerly non-Jewish people, they had become Christians, and now they're interacting with Jewish background believers, and the Jewish background believers say, you know, the law came through us, Jesus was one of us, and so if you want to be a good Christian, you need to become a good Jew first. And Paul addressed this in his letter to the Galatians. He said, this is crazy. He said, I've tried that. It's a deadly dead end. You can't add to what's been done for you. So Mark is given the precedent here from the teaching of Christ himself. He's trying to help his Roman readers to understand the precedent for why they don't have to do the ceremonial laws, the ritual stuff, in order to be a follower of Christ. And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So externals like this, what food you eat or not washing your hands, all these things, these are the prime focus of the religious people, but they had no bearing on being right with God. And likewise, they didn't reveal a heart that was set on God. It's what comes out of a person that reveals a person's heart condition and direction. So he left the crowd, entered into a house, and he had his boys were around him, and he asked them about the parable. You guys get the parable? And they go, huh? He said, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? It doesn't go into his heart, the executive functioning of a man or a woman, but it goes into his stomach and out of his body. Then in parentheses, again, in these parentheses here, Mark is giving explanation for kind of Jewish background stuff to his Roman believers. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So disciples were slow to understand this. He said, how can you guys not see this? These external things have no bearing on the condition of a person standing before God. It can't affect their soul. And the reason they didn't understand is because this flew in the face of everything that they had understood or taught, been taught. For them, the way to know if a person was religious or God-centered was by observing what they did with the ritual laws. It was all external. And the sad thing was, and the sad thing still is a person could be a religious superstar in terms of the ritual stuff and be a real jerk in terms of actual character at the same time, which is nuts. Think about the example Jesus gave. A person could be a religious leader looked up to and use a loophole to not take care of his own parents. Now imagine how Jesus would be appalled by someone being applauded by his peers and having a heart that's the opposite of the heart of God. It's not uncommon today. A person can be in some settings considered quite advanced in his or her faith because of adherence to certain types of activities or external behavior. Church attendance, check. Witnessing, check. Bible reading, check. Giving, check. Even though they have sharp tongues, critical spirits, hold on to grudges, look for revenge, they're unkind. And Jesus found all this unfathomable and unacceptable. You know, a common example would be in the realm of Christian apologetics, sharing your faith or sharing differences with people who are outside the faith. It doesn't mean to apologize for their faith. It's a word that means to give a reason, defense. It comes from 1 Peter 3:15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And here's the big condition, but do this with gentleness and respect. Too often Christians have used unkind methods, unkind attitudes, unkind words to convince people of the kindness of Christ. I have a book on apologetics entitled The Allure of Gentleness. And out of all my books I have on apologetics, this is the most unique title, The Allure of Gentleness. It comes straight from 1 Peter. It's a book on apologetics, giving a reasoned defense done in the manner of Christ. So apologetics is not the problem, mean-spirited apologetics is. Trying to win arguments rather than friends is the problem. Just like giving's not the problem, going to church is not the problem, reading the Bible is not the problem. The problem is the belief that the externals make a person right with God or reveal some level of spiritual maturity. The condition of the heart is the key. And what's fascinating is two people could be engaging in the exact same external activities but could be completely different in their heart. This person over here may be going to church, reading their Bible, sharing their faith, whatever. And this person as well, this person is doing it from pride and self-will. This person is doing it from love and faith. The externals don't matter. It's a condition of the heart. Verse 19 has a parenthesis where, again, he's explaining to his Roman readers. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So he's making a declaration of fact, something like, from this moment on, all foods were clean. And the Roman guys, they ate everything. They didn't get this stuff, so he's having to explain to them why this was such a big hang-up. And he was saying, hey, folks, this was a big deal for these Jewish folks, and what Jesus was saying here is that all foods are clean. I calmed the sea, brought a young girl back to life, cast out demons, created food to feed the crowd. I clearly have demonstrated my authority, and now on my own authority, I declare all foods clean. Big deal for his Jewish audience there when he was saying this. He's not calling the dietary laws of the Old Testament inconsequential or without meaning. What he's saying is, all that stuff is completed in me. I've completed it. The ceremonial law is no longer in effect because the ones those laws pointed to is here. The purpose of those ceremonial laws was to move people towards the Christ who's come already. And the Lord had a high regard for the Word of God. He said not a single letter or period would pass away, would not become irrelevant, but not be superseded by some truth. But what he's saying here is that part of the law is complete. It's not outdated. It's done. So he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him clean. For from within, out of man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So he's driving them and driving us relentlessly, resolutely, from their external perspective that misses the point. According to all their cleanliness laws, if you touched a dead animal or human being, if you had an infectious skin disease, if you had a rash, if you came in contact with mildew, if you had any kind of bodily discharge, if you ate meat from an unclean animal or touched one, you were unclean, impure. You couldn't enter the temple and worship in community. And these were all part of the ceremonial law that pointed us as signs to our condition before God. God is completely holy. You're unclean. Like the miracles, like Rodney said, these were signposts planted in the created order to point us to God. These ceremonial laws were signposts planted in our daily lives to point us to God's holiness, but in a different way. The miracles revealed God's power, his authority. The ceremonial laws revealed our great need, our sin. So Jesus didn't disagree with their need to be clean in order to come before God. He disagreed with the source of their uncleanness and how to clean up. He said, in your normal natural state, you're unfit for the presence of God, but no manner of external scrubbing is going to change you. No external rituals will make you acceptable to God, because God looks to your heart, and it's your heart that infects all that you do. And our hearts are sinful. But many would disagree with Jesus on this. A lot of effort's been given to convince ourselves and others that we're okay. The idea that we're sinful to the core in desperate need, not okay, is not a popular notion. But if we're okay, why does it take so much effort to convince ourselves we're okay? Some would say, well, it's because you Christians are heaping guilt on us, so we struggle with feeling good about ourselves. That argument might have held water 50 years ago. I'm sorry, it doesn't hold water anymore, because nobody's listening to us anymore. We're not the cultural narrators. The controlling meta-narrative now is you're okay. So how is it that the masses of people are being told by so many people so often, you're okay, and they don't believe it, feel like it, or act like it? Because we're not okay. 1969, Thomas Harris wrote a book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Sold 15 million copies. That's a lot of books. And a lot of books and TV shows followed suit on that. Yet people remain unconvinced at their core, and it shows in insecurity and guilt-driven behavior. Because if we were really okay, we would be unaware that we're okay. We'd just be okay. We wouldn't have to work so hard to convince ourselves and others that it's true. The current cultural narrative that flows so strongly is you're okay, but the fact remains people don't feel like they're okay, and they don't really believe other people are okay either. Look at all the heavy-handed diversity training that's not made people more accepting of others. It doesn't change people's hearts. What's fascinating is that when a person actually acknowledges, I'm not okay, and neither are you, Brian, that they position themselves to actually become okay and start accepting people who are different. I've seen it happen over and over. I've been in the Air Force 18 years. I've been to untold diversity trainings. Some of you have been to a lot of them in your workplace. It will not change a heart. It will never change a heart. But I've seen my good friend Ernest Alexander hated white people until he became a Christian. And the Holy Spirit said, you can't love me and hate white people at the same time. It's not possible. No better diversity training than the Holy Spirit is changing a person's heart. Old Testament scholar Ray Dillard, he died in 1993. He was a pretty young man. He had a sermon on Zechariah 3, which is a prophetic book in the Bible. And so I'm going to use some of his great background to talk about this passage and its implications for this message. In Zechariah 3, the prophet had a vision, and he was transported to the center of the temple. And there he watched the high priest Joshua before the Lord. And here's some background. The temple had three main parts. There was the outer court where people could gather and kind of watch, the inner court where there was a thin veil you could look through and see the high priest coming and going, and then the Holy of Holies, which you couldn't see into, there was this thick veil that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. And inside was this Ark of the Covenant, this sort of a case with artifacts. On top of it was a mercy seat where the glory of God would manifest himself in a physical way. It's all rather dangerous stuff. I mean, one guy touched that Ark of the Covenant and died instantly. And there was a lot at stake here for humanity, because if the reality of God's holiness and majesty were lost to humanity, the results would be utter devastation. You want proof of this? Look at individual people, families, neighborhoods, cities, and nations that lose sight of who God is, and devastation always follows. And so God picked out a people, Israel, and said, you're going to be my people who are going to maintain and proclaim the knowledge of who I am among all the nations. But you're supposed to share it, not just hold on to it. And I'm going to give you some ways to keep in front of you what's important. Some moral laws and some religious or ceremonial laws. And one of those was, one day a year, one person could go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so Zechariah is watching. This is the Day of Atonement inside the Holy of Holies, and he sees Joshua standing before the Lord on that special day. A lot of preparation went into that single day, one person on one day. The week before the Day of Atonement, the priest would go seclude himself. They would bring food to him that was prepare so he couldn't touch anything unclean accidentally. He would wash his body and prepare his heart all during the week. The night before, he'd stay up all night long praying, reading God's word to purify his soul. The next day, he would bathe head to toe, dress in pure, unstained linen, go in, make a sacrifice for his own sins. Come back out. They see him come back out. They're watching through the thin veil. See him come back out. He would bathe again, put on a brand new set of clean clothes, go in, make a sacrifice for the sins of the priests. Come back out a third time, do it all over again, go back in, make a sacrifice for the people. People were very interested in this because what he was doing represented them. I mean, they really wanted their sins to be cleansed and forgiven, so it was really important they were watching this, making sure it was done right. So keep all this in mind as we go back to Zechariah. Zechariah is watching, and he's viewing the high priest before God, and lo and behold, the high priest is in the Holy of Holy, and he's in clothes covered in human excrement. Now, your translation will say dirty or unclean, but the Hebrew word, this is human excrement. So it's kind of like, can't get any worse than this. Zechariah couldn't believe what he was seeing. So Dr. Dillard said the interpretive key question is, how could this have happened? And the answer is, God was giving Zechariah a vision so he could see the way God sees us. In spite of all the ceremonial external efforts to be pure, to be good, to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, this is how God sees our hearts, and they're full of filth. And our good works, the ceremonial activities, they don't get to the heart. But just as Zechariah is about to despair, God said, take off his filthy clothes. I've taken away your sin, and I'll put rich garments on you. Then you skip ahead a few verses, and he said, I'm going to send my servant, and I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. He's talking about Jesus. This could be the gospel according to Zechariah. So all the years of going through the ceremonial cleansing, God was saying, you know, this is not really getting to your heart. It's continuing to point out your ongoing need. But the day is going to come when the sacrifices will be over, the cleanliness laws will be fulfilled in a single day. Centuries later, fast forward, another Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, they're all the same name in Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. Another Joshua is going to show up. 1 week before his death, what does he do? He spends a week preparing for that Day of Atonement. The night before his death, what does he do? He stays up all night praying. But he wasn't clothed in rich garments. He was stripped naked and died that way. Then the Father turned his face away from him. Why? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Look in Revelation 19, last book of the Bible. The bride is us, the church. The Lamb, of course, is Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, us, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has been given to her to wear. This is not just about ceremonial garments. This is a representation of what God is doing at the heart level. God clothed Jesus in our sin. He took our penalty, our punishment, so that we, like Joshua, the high priest, would be clothed in his righteousness. And so Jesus is upset with these religious play actors because they're playing with powerful, eternal, precious stuff, the lives and souls of people. And this is no religious game. This is not fancy theological talk. This is ultimate reality. It's easy for me to go see, be around great military leaders or some political leader or some business leader or watch some national event, something dealing with large numbers of people or amounts of money or geography and think, now that's important, wow, but this is church stuff, Bible stuff, religious stuff. Sitting in a church building in Wichita, Kansas on a Sunday, going to a camp at Salina, Kansas, doesn't quite feel as important. That's upside down. It's not that the political stuff, the business stuff, the military is unimportant, it's just this is internal, permanent, transcending all that we tend to find so important. So the hypocrites, the actors in religious play, were so wrong because the gospel is good news of great joy, but it's no game. And it's not to look for a way to look good to people. It's what does my heart look like to God? That matters more than anything else. And nothing else really matters beside that. Here's a question. So what do we do with the law? Very confusing thing for many believers. The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament as a whole. And then, forget that, go to the New Testament. It's got its own set of rules. There's a lot of do's and don'ts in the New Testament. Jesus talked a lot about obeying. Does it matter what we do? Aren't we saved by faith, not by doing? And once again, it's so important to remember the distinction between justification and sanctification. two parts of one thing. Justification, becoming right with God by grace through faith, an act of trust, placing our confidence in God, what he's done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And when that happens, something really happens inside of a human heart. The executive function of a heart changes, begins to change. That heart now has a new desire to obey. And it's going to be starts and stops sometimes. But the will and ways of God begin to look good because they are good. And that begins the sanctification part of our salvation. We begin to cooperate with God's grace through our own actions over time to become like Christ. Someone said, law is not the source of rightness, but it is forever the course of rightness. And these Judaizers in the New Testament wanted to add obedience to the ritual law of faith in Christ. It was wrong. They want to say, if you want to have real faith in Jesus, you also got to do all this ritual stuff. Don't eat this, do this, check these boxes. And Paul said, no. But today, there's a tendency to want to subtract the moral law from faith in Christ and to say it's possible to be a Christian, but to never actually change and become like Christ. Something wrong with that. I'll say it again. Grace is not opposed to effort, but earning. We are to train in godliness, not in order to earn God's favor, but because we have it, and we love him, and we want to become more like him. The law given to Moses and the people was the most precious possession of human beings until the coming of the Messiah. Moses said, what great nation is there out there that has his statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law I'm setting before you today? God's law was beautiful and precious. It was an expression of the perfect mind of God. Psalms 19, the longest chapter in the Bible, is one long acrostic poem devoted to the law of God and all its beauty. And when Jesus was speaking and the people thought, now he's trying to abolish the law, he said, uh-uh. As long as creation stands, not the least part of the law, not one jot or tittle of what God intended with the law will be retracted, superseded, or become outdated. So what do we do with this perfect, beautiful law? It's all rather confusing. I'll give you three thoughts. First, the ceremonial law is complete by Jesus. It pointed to him, he's come. The sacrifices and the other symbolic measures, they're not necessary. They were signposts pointing to Jesus, pointing to our need. And when you arrive at Jesus, you don't need the signs anymore. You need signs to get you where you're going. When you get where you're going, you don't need the signs. That's what those were. The moral law is still a thing of beauty. It's a gift to mankind. Think about it. Human beings are trying to guess, who are we? Why are we here? How do we operate? How do families operate? How do interpersonal relationships operate? And God said, I'll tell you. I'll reveal it to you. That's a very valuable, precious thing to have. Have you ever had something you want to try to figure out how it worked and couldn't find the instruction manual? The days before online PDF files where you couldn't actually get your hands on those things. And you find the instruction manual, very precious thing. Think about it. God's revealed to us what life's about, how life works. You don't think that's a precious thing? However, since our hearts were sinful, we couldn't keep the law. We failed over and over and over to live life like he intended it. So Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now through faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to our own individual accounts. But in addition to that, what's so powerful is that spark of life inside of us begins to renew our hearts, our executive function. We begin to want what he wants. We begin to want what he wants. So you look at the Ten Commandments. We're not people with hearts who say, okay, how do I get a loophole around that? Or, okay, God, one more burden to bear to please God. I'm going to check this box to make God happy. That's not what it's about. Now this law becomes a gift. It's a beautiful representation of the heart of God. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives that increasingly reflect his intention for us. You know, it really is a good and beautiful thing to be given a heart that is increasingly free from envy and jealousy and murder, and not just killing someone, but murder in our heart, Jesus said, a hatred towards people. It's a beautiful thing to be given the gift of a heart that is moving away from dishonoring God and wanting to love God, and a heart that begins to love parents, even if our parents are exasperating or demanding. You see how that's a good thing? So you say, Terry, are we to keep the law or not? I guess it depends on what you mean by the question. Are we to keep the law in order to earn God's favor? No, we're not. Here's what Jesus said. If you want to know how to keep the law, John 6:29, the work of God is this. One thing, believe in the one he sent. There you go. You do that, you're good to go. That's the work of God, believe in the one he sent. If by the question you mean, okay, I got that, is obedience important? Of course it is. When we experience Christ, he transforms our very hearts. Then we begin this lifelong journey of collaboration with him, training our hearts to align with his. So the law of God is still the beautiful representation of his will and ways. It's not something we do in order to earn or prove something. We train for godliness because we love God. We actually want to live a life that's beautiful and free. The work of God to change our hearts is something only he can accomplish. And once we've trusted him with that, then we begin this collaboration project of working out our salvation, working out what God in his mercy has worked in. So in Christ, you're okay. In every way that really matters the most, you're okay. So if you're living with guilt from your past, perhaps you spent your life trying to deal with your guilt from the outside in, you know how exasperating that is. It's not worked for you. Say, Terry, you don't know me. It's not worked for you. Maybe you don't struggle with specific guilt, but rather you generally feel worthless or inconsequential, and you're trying to, from the outside in, feel consequential. It's not worked for you. It can't. The outside-in approach, which is common to humanity, doesn't work. That's the flow of our culture. If we can just come up with new information, new training, new books, new outside-in information, then we'll fix this. It's never going to work. God's work is inside out. His work in us first, then flows out of us. If you're in Christ, you're okay. Now that you're okay, you can pursue real, lasting change that flows from the heart, from the inside out. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your heart. Ask God to talk to you about your heart. He's paying close attention to it, and he really, really wants us to pay close attention to it as well.